All right, tonight we move on to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And if you have an ESV Bible, you'll see that the ESV has this broken down into five sections, five parts. And that's going to be the case. Maybe the ESV doesn't break all of the chapters upcoming down into shorter parts like that, but they're arranged pretty much like that for a little bit while here. So those five parts that the ESV has are these: atonement for unsolved murders, marrying female captives, inheritance rights of the firstborn, a rebellious son, and a man hanged on a tree is cursed. So they seem like they're unrelated. They actually flow fairly nicely into one another, especially 2, 3, 4, and 5. But the markers or the edges of those five parts are pretty distinct. Everybody recognizes the same things. Everybody breaks them in the same places. We're not going to try to cover all of those tonight. We're just going to do the first three. So we'll do this first 17 verses in Deuteronomy 21. And while I don't really think these titles or headings that the ESV puts on them are the greatest, but they'll do. And the first two topics relate directly to things that we've just covered in the last couple of weeks that we have been here. And so for that reason, we're going to do the review a little bit differently than we normally do. As we study those first two sections, we'll just refer back to the things that kind of lay the foundation for those as we move through the passage. So we'll just start by reading the first section of what Deuteronomy has for us, what Moses has for us in Deuteronomy 21. So if you would, if you have your Bibles available, please turn to Deuteronomy 21, and we'll read the first 9 verses. And again, the heading for that in the ESV is Atonement for Unsolved Murders. Verse 1, if in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So this relates back directly to Deuteronomy 19, the first part of that, the first two-thirds of that chapter that we studied a couple of weeks ago. And then we broke the chapter into three parts, Deuteronomy 19 into three parts. And the first part, you will remember, was called Cities of Refuge, or Laws Concerning Cities of Refuge. And they were, the big point here is that Israel was to do what was necessary to make sure that they treated righteously people who were accused of homicide. So they were first to treat righteously a person who had accidentally killed someone without hating him in the past. And then secondly, they were to act righteously, ensure righteous treatment of someone who had committed premeditated murder. So if you remember those two things, I'm just going to read a few excerpts from those verses in Deuteronomy 19, the first part of that. So this is a combination of what it says in verses 4, 5, and 10. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, he may flee to one of these cities, that would be the cities of refuge, and live. And the reason that Israel to make sure was to make sure that that could happen, and that could happen readily, was lest innocent blood be shed. In other words, the guy that accidentally killed the person that died, his blood shouldn't be shed, because he was not really guilty of murder. So he's innocent. It says here, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. And so here in that section is the big concern. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land, and so the guilt of bloodshed would be upon you, upon the whole nation, on the community, for not making sure that justice was done. So the innocent blood was the responsibility of the whole nation to make sure that was treated righteously. And the guilt would be on, if you notice in these verses, the whole nation, if they didn't provide for a way for the person who had accidentally killed someone to be able to flee to one of these cities. And then the second part of that, Israel was to ensure that the righteous treatment of somebody who had committed premeditated murder. And here's what it says. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, so it's a clear case, right? Hates his neighbor, lies in wait, and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there. So don't let him be in one of the cities of refuge. Take him out of that city of refuge and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him. But notice this again. But you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. In this case, it's the person who was killed who had innocent blood that they were to purge. And that was done so that it would be well with them. So make sure you don't put to death a person who is innocent, and make sure you do put to death someone who is guilty of murder. That's how it will go well with you. If you do those things, it will go well with you. If you do those things, you will purge the guilt of innocent blood from the nation, from among you, from being on you. So then, what happens if someone kills a person and you don't know who killed him? You don't know who that person is that killed him. How do you purge the guilt of that innocent blood from your land? Well, that's what we're talking about tonight. That ties in with where we are tonight. Atonement for unsolved murders is what the ESV calls it, so we'll just go with that. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So it's good for us to notice how often God sends sets the context like that, like this. That it's the Lord that is giving you the land. It's His land to give. It's His land to take away. And they're entering into the promised land that was promised to Abraham. The Lord is giving it to them. And there will be, they will have struggles, they will have failures, they will have serious struggles and serious failures, years of those things. But the Lord is going to give them the land. And when He gives it to them, they're going to run across things like this. Someone is found slain, lying in open country, and it is not known who killed him. And they know, and we've just seen, that if it's not handled correctly, righteously, that guilt will be upon the nation. Homicide can bring, of one kind or another, can bring guilt on the whole nation and the people, both the people and the land. And so how do you avoid the blood guilt if you don't know who killed the person, let alone you don't know the circumstances either? So how do you do? So the Lord prescribes how they are to handle a situation like this. Then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding city. So you're going to find three groups of people in this little section here that are addressed, that are being in some way responsible of making sure that this gets taken care of. One is the elders. They're the ones that play the biggest role. Secondly, the judges. And then thirdly, that not mentioned here, but will be mentioned later, the priests. So it's a full community effort. Elders, judges, priests, all have a role in assuring that blood guilt doesn't remain on the people in the land. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man. So they've measured the distance, they've figured out who was closest. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man. So as we read through this ceremony, you're probably going to have a lot of questions. You're probably going to have a lot of questions that the text doesn't answer. You're probably going to have a lot of questions that I won't answer. Because it's not quite sure why some of these things are in here the way they are. There's some speculation about it, but one thing you'll notice here is that Moses doesn't lay out this. Make sure you find the killer and do justice to him. That's not the main concern. Certainly, if they can figure it out, they should do that and would do that. They'd be responsible to do that. But that's not the main concern. The main concern is the blood guilt that's on the people, the whole people. And so he wants to make sure that is taken care of. So that's the main concern here. How do we keep from being guilty from the blood of an innocent person? And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke. So God, in His mercy and His kindness and His goodness and His compassion for Israel and for the land, is going to provide a way to do this. Some things that we probably won't understand, but it is, there's something here that is understood. We know what a heifer is. It's a young cow, right? Female cow here. And it hasn't pulled a yoke. What happens if you pull a yoke is your muscles get stronger. And so where does the yoke go? On your neck, right? So, or on your shoulders. And so a heifer that has not been worked. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water. So in a place, take that heifer down to a place with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. So I can't remember who pointed it out. I don't remember if it was Block or Tigay or someone else that I read, but basically said what you have here is you have an idyllic situation. You come into a perfect valley. It's got flowing water, so it can be watered, and yet it's unspoiled. And so what we have is this unspoiled location where something terrible, to account for something terrible that has happened. And the heifer's neck will be broken. One thing you know about that is it's not supposed to be, there's not supposed to be bloodshed with it. Another thing we know is this isn't the way you sacrifice. This isn't a sacrifice. This is something different from a sacrifice. And probably the best explanation for what is going on here is that it's kind of a reenactment of the murder itself, but without the bloodshed. So, innocent setting, something has happened to bring death to that kind of a setting, but without actual blood. So this is not, keep that in mind, this is not a sacrifice. Then the priests. So the priests, the sons of Levi, so the priests are now involved, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him. So we know that, right? So we know that the Lord has chosen the priests to minister to him and the Levites to support that. So the priests are Levites, the Levite being a larger group than those who are priests, and to bless the Lord, bless the name of the Lord, and they're also the ones responsible for settling disputes, because when you go to the priest, it's like going to God. They're supposed to know the scriptures and know the answers that God has provided and inquire of God. So that's one of the things that priests, or that, those are some of the things that priests do. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. So they're involved in this situation that we have. And all the elders, okay, the elders are back. Again, they play the majority role in this ceremony that is happening. And the big bearers of responsibility for taking care of the blood guilt. And all the elders of that city nearest or to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. So we can pretty much tell what washing the hands is meant to do. It's meant to symbolize that they're saying, we are innocent of this. It's like Pilate washing his hands before he wants to release Jesus. So they're symbolizing that. They're saying, it's not our fault. We didn't do this thing. And so they testify and they back up what they're doing by washing their hands with what they say. Our hands did not shed this blood. And then they add this. Nor did our eyes see it shed. So we didn't witness it. We didn't do it, and we didn't witness it. We are saying this. Actually, it's part of a prayer before God. So they are testifying and saying that they didn't do this. And so they're swearing that they have nothing to do with this. And then they say this, accept atonement, O Lord. So I don't really like the ESV translation, and I think other ones are better. And here's why. It sounds like The elders are asking the Lord to accept the atonement that they are making with the heifer. A more literal translation would be this: atone, O Lord. In other words, I'm not asking you to accept it. Please atone. The people are asking the Lord to atone, which means to, another way to say it is to cover up the people from the guilt of the bloodshed that was set, the innocent blood that was shed. So the heifer is an important symbol. Not exactly sure the full range of what that all means, but the heifer doesn't provide atonement. The heifer's blood isn't shed. It's not a sacrifice. It's not like on the Day of Atonement when the priest goes in with blood to make atonement. So they're asking the Lord to atone for this. And if we take the Hebrew word order, it makes that meaning a lot more clear, a lot clearer. Here's the Hebrew word order. Atone for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord. So asking the Lord to cover us up from that sin, to cover us from the sin, from the blood guilt that is on someone, right? We don't know who it is. It's going to be on us if we don't deal with it righteously. So please, Lord, atone for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. And so Lord, please, you do this for us. And so we know that really there's no forgiveness of sins without bloodshed. So the Lord has to be doing this, looking forward to, they're asking him to do this. They don't even know it probably. Looking forward to the future sacrifice of Christ. That's what all of the sacrifices symbolize, and this isn't a sacrifice even. So looking forward to what Christ does. So notice the priests and the elders don't ask for the killer to be atoned for. That's not the primary concern. And as we've learned in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, the Lord will certainly not let the guilty go unpunished. So, reading through this, through the week, I thought of 30 years ago. So it's 30 years ago, actually, right now. 30 years ago, right now, we were in the midst, early in the trial of O.J. Simpson. 30 years ago, right now, when he was accused of Nicole Brown Simpson's murder, of murdering Nicole Brown Simpson. So for those of you younger people, that like captured the country's attention for over 8 months. The country was obsessed with the O.J. Simpson trial. It was a trial that was on TV. It was on, all of a sudden we had nationwide TV that could broadcast a trial and did it for 8 months. Why do I even bring that up? Well, first of all, because it illustrates the point that I just made. So at the end of it, when O.J. Simpson walks free, and what was the response of the nation? He got away with it. He got away with murder. And in one little interaction, so that was 30 years ago, I remember Pastor Randy, I don't know who said it. Somebody said it, he got away with it. Pastor Randy said, nobody ever gets away with anything. That's what I remember from that from that conversation 30 years ago. Nobody ever gets away with anything. The Lord never leaves the guilty unpunished. Question for us, where do we think the blood guilt of Nicole Simpson lies? Knowing what's written in Deuteronomy here. Certainly with whoever killed her, and O.J. Simpson never admitted that he killed her. He died, I think it's less than a year ago, it was last year, 2024, finally died. But we have, you know, a system that lets that happen. We don't have a perfect justice system. We have a great justice system. We don't have a perfect justice system. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So by implications, if we don't do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, innocent blood remains on the nation. And so God tells them, the Lord tells them, by doing this, you will purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst. All right, second one, verses 10 through 14, marrying female captives. We'll read through these first five verses, and then we'll go from there. So, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother for a full month. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. So these verses relate back to last week, what we studied last week. And if you remember, last week in chapter 20, we had laws concerning, that's the way the ESV puts it, laws concerning warfare. And some of those, this is basically what we have here, are Israel's rules of engagement when they attack a city. And so we talked about two of those. We talked about attacking cities that are far away and attacking cities that are close to them or and part of their inheritance. So the first one of those relates most to this passage that we have tonight. So we're going to read those verses again and just make a very few comments, try not to dwell on it too much. We covered it last week. So when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. So understand what's happening there. Israel is going to attack a nation. And they're supposed to offer peace to it, or I should say attack a city, and they're supposed to offer peace, which means offer that they would be allowed to submit to them. And then if they do, then you can take them as forced labor. But if it makes no peace with you, but instead makes war against you, you shall besiege it. And what Pastor Randy talked about, you surround the city and weaken it because you can't get anything in and out, no food in and out, and then eventually you go in and take it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. Again, they're the enemies of God. They're fighting against God. They're fighting against God's people. They're rebelling. And so in order to keep that rebellion down, make it less likely that the people rebel, the men are going to be the ones that do that. So you put all the males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. So the Lord is giving you this city and everything in it. Thus you shall do for all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So in other words, these are the ones that aren't among the people who are so wicked that the Lord says the land is vomiting them out. They aren't the people who God says don't intermarry with them because they will certainly turn your hearts away from me. It's not those people. These are the people that are farther away. The ones that were those nations, they were supposed to take all their lives. Both all the people and all the animals. But this is for the nation or the cities that are far away. So verses 10 through 14 in what we're studying tonight. So there would be live people taken. When you go out to war against your enemies. Incidentally, this is exactly the way chapter 20 that we were just in starts. Exact same words, exact same word order. When you go out to war against your enemies. So they're closely related. And Moses uses the exact same words again to make sure we understand that they are related to the instructions that we had before. When you go out to war against your enemies. And the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive. So the Lord has made sure that you take possession of this city. He's given it to you. He's given you everything in it, and you take them captive. So you take, presumably you have put the males to the sword. So then remember the instructions from last chapter were when the Lord gives them into your hand, you shall put the males to the sword. The women and the little ones you can keep along with the livestock. They can be plunder for you, and you should enjoy that. That's what he says. This is something that the Lord is graciously giving you. And here, the people have done that. And all this spoil that they have, all the people, all the livestock, are a gift from God. When that happens, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife. So remember that the captives might be allowed to be forced labor for Israel. They might become servants. They might become slaves. That was permitted that they could become slaves. They would certainly have been on the lower rung of society. Israel could keep them. To us, that seems terrible, right? All that seems like a really bad thing. But again, this is the Lord. We're supposed to think of it differently. We're supposed to think like the Lord tells us to think. The Lord is giving them to you, delight in you. And we really kind of think this idea that a woman could become the wife of a captor That's really, really, really a bad thing, a bad idea. Well, Daniel Block entitles this section, verses 10 to 14, as righteousness in the treatment of war brides. We want to force our modern society understandings on this text. We want to push what we think back into history. Block says some other things about this that are just really interesting. So we need to put it in a historical perspective. We're in the United States now. We've been kind of through the cancel culture thing where we're going to go back and judge George Washington by our standards today, and if he doesn't measure up, we're going to take down his statue. That's where we've been, right? Well, this is a historical setting, so here's what Block says. Scholars have long recognized the attention that Deuteronomy pays to women's rights. Does that sound like that to us? Here's something else he says. Deuteronomy has a series of texts that focus on protecting a woman's dignity within the household. This is one of those texts that focuses on protecting women's dignity in the household. And this is about, Block would say, this is about the charitable treatment of foreign brides. This is about treating them right. So, and it was a great advancement in women's rights. So it provides that a foreign woman who's brought into this situation could move from one of the lower rungs in society, maybe the lowest, to the rights of a full citizen of the country. So, not a direct correlation, but think of Ruth, who is a Moabite, who were never to be allowed in the assembly of the Lord. Never to be allowed. She's a Moabite, descendant of Lot, Lot's daughter, one of Lot's daughters. She's poor. They're coming back to Israel because she's hungry. And what happens? She becomes wealthy and blessed and the wife of a rich man, a wealthy man named Boaz. And she becomes in the line of Jesus Christ. So think of her as somebody not taken captive, but from a similar place in society, and she ends up in this exalted place. And see, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife. And so, what does that actually mean? Well, you know, lest we think that this is indicating that this is some kind of superficial lust, that you look at a woman and you lust after her. There are other translations for the word desire there, and most of the ones that you have will say something with desire in it. New American Standard does. I think King James does. NIV says, and you are attracted to her. It is that word that they're translating desire or attracted is the same, is this same word in Deuteronomy 7:7, where it says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. When the Lord does it to Israel, it's translated by the ESV, and the Lord set his love on you and chose you. So it would read like this. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you set your love on her and take her for yourself for a wife, and you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails. It's not 100% sure of what's behind that, but it's probably this, symbolizing changing your life. Complete change life. It's such a big deal that we're getting rid of the old and putting on the new. So we're going to shave your head. It's part of the old you. We're going to cut your nails off. They're part of the old you. We're going to do things like change clothes and put it. We're going to let you put on mourning clothes so that you can mourn for your father and your mother. We're going to give you the privilege of mourning. Like we would mourn. 30 days is how long they mourned in Israel, typically. And so we're going to grant that same thing to you. We're going to let you mourn for your father and mother. It doesn't say that she's to mourn for her husband. It doesn't say that she isn't to mourn for her husband. We don't know if she was married or not. Might be both. But that's not a condition here, whether the woman was married before or not. And after that, you may go in. So after that full 30 days, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now notice it doesn't say she can be your concubine. She is a wife with full wife status. And so, a couple of things to think about. Notice that the woman has that full status as a citizen, like here. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. So notice that she's given these full rights that an Israelite woman would have if her husband doesn't delight in her. And divorce, right? Essentially, that's what this is. And it's addressed several places in Deuteronomy. And you know what Jesus says about that. People ask, why does the Pharisees ask him, why does Moses say, give her a certificate of divorce? And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So let's move on to the last section. We're going to touch a little bit more on this marrying the wife. Let's move on to the last section. We'll just read the three verses and then talk about them. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne children to him. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has two wives. So how many of us like that first condition? Any takers? No. Probably most of us would do the opposite, kind of bristle up at that whole idea. But God doesn't command people to take two wives. And likewise, he doesn't forbid men from taking two wives. Not directly, anyway, but we do learn from Scripture, just from the narratives in Scripture, it's a really bad idea. And in Genesis, we just read in Matthew 19, from the beginning, it wasn't like that. You could apply that to two wives, too. It was a man and a woman becoming one flesh. So in Scripture, it almost always causes trouble when a man has two wives. So, but I find it telling in this section here, this, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, that the second phrase is not an additional condition. In other words, it doesn't say, if a man has two wives, and if the one loved is loved and the other is unloved. And he doesn't say, even this, if a man has two wives and the one is loved and the other unloved. Instead, he just says, if a man has two wives, one loved and one unloved, as if it's assumed, as if it happens automatically, as if it's axiomatic, as we used to say in geometry class. If a man has two wives, the one will be loved and the other will be unloved. So why does God allow it? Well, I'm going to answer it a couple ways. First one's the easy one. Why did he allow divorce? Because of the hardness of our hearts. The Pharisees didn't ask him, why does God allow a person to have two wives? He asked a different question. Because of the hardness of your heart. We're repulsed by the first idea more than we are the second idea. More repulsed about having two wives than having divorce. Statistically, you know, we are against having two wives, and evangelicals statistically are pretty okay with getting divorced. And divorce might be the bigger problem. Think about the effects on families. Which of those do you think has a greater effect on the family? They both do, of course. But the first one isn't addressed. And I'm going to answer then, the second answer is that in the text, it follows the last section. That's why it's addressed here. That's why it's allowed. In this hypothetical example of Israel attacking the city and killing all the men, what do you have left? A whole bunch of unmarried women who there's no way they can provide for themselves in a society like that. No way. They're dependent on having a husband. They're dependent on someone providing for them as widows and orphans. And God loves widows and orphans. So God is concerned about this, that you would have many widows and many orphans. So I've talked about this before, but Brenda and I, when we've been to South Sudan, one thing you will be struck by if you would ever go there is that in the area where we go, most of the men, I would say, have three wives. Some have two. A few have one. Most have three. And there aren't a bunch of unmarried men around. So why is that? Because the men all die in war. And what you would have left is a bunch of women unmarried, with no ability to live. It's illegal for women to own their number one thing of wealth in South Sudan, which is cattle. Women can't own them. Not allowed. They can own chickens. So women are impoverished without husbands. And I guarantee you, in South Sudan, the women understand this concept of the loved and the unloved. There is rivalry, there's jealousy, there's alcoholism. Women do all the work. And yet, why do women tolerate it? And I would even say this, why are women okay with it? Why do women, many, support the idea of having more than one? Why do women encourage men to take a second wife? Encourage a wife to say, your husband needs another wife. Why do they do that? Because it's better than the alternative. There are advantages to life in the United States that they don't have in South Sudan. One is that we don't have nearly as many men killed in war, right? But there are disadvantages to life here that they don't have in South Sudan. Less divorce. Almost no sexual abuse of children. Almost none. So I'm not saying this to promote two wives. Definitely not doing that. I'm just saying that the cultures are different and we have a different problem. We're really not opposed to having two wives here. We're just opposed to having two wives at once, which might be a bigger problem. And if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved one and the unloved one have borne children to him, God is going to make sure that the unloved wife is taken care of. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved one, so he's the one that's born first, then on the day when the man assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved. So he can't switch it. Men could actually switch who was considered their firstborn, but not for this reason. Not in this situation. Who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion. That's what it meant to have the birthright, or the rights of the firstborn. You get twice as big a share as anybody else if you're the firstborn, of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So what we see from this is all of these things. God is caring about the women who were taken in captive. He cares about the wives in a situation like is described here, the unloved wife. God cares about the unloved wife. And he cares about their children, all of the children in these situations. They all benefit from the things that happen here, even though it wasn't like this from the beginning. We have hard hearts. And so God wants people to be treated righteously in bad situations, in really, really bad situations. And so we can be confident. God's talking about his people and bringing people in among his people. He cares for his people. He loves his people. We could go on, but I'm just going to close with that. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would not be proud in our understanding, but that we would humble ourselves and learn from you. that we would shape our minds after you and your word. Lord, we thank you for us, for our ability to gather in this country so freely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.